2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 8, says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's great. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word and for this time we have, in this place we have to gather together to fellowship and to learn of you. We just pray you bless our time together this morning. Open up our understanding to your truth and what you would have us to do as your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And as children, I think all of us have had moments when after doing something, say like painting the dog or cutting our sibling's hair, we've done those things and they've quickly brought upon the swift disapproval of those around us, and we've had been asked the question, why did you do that? And as children, being able to provide an answer for that is usually not very easy. We can come up with various explanations, like, well, my other sibling told me to, or we could say, well, I was curious to find out what it would be like. And then there's the all-encompassing, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But none of those, of course, in hindsight, we would say are good reasons for what we did. But yet being asked that question is a good thing, because as we grow, we need to learn to think things through. We need to learn to evaluate what motivates us, either to action or sometimes to inaction. And as we get older, we find that there are various motivations which lead people to do or to not do certain things. And many of those reasons we would find upon analysis to not be very good reasons. We can think we could do things perhaps to get noticed by others, or perhaps we could do things to get people to like us. And sometimes we may hold back from doing something we ought to do for fear that we might have the scorn or disapproval of other people. They might think that I'm weird. They might think that I'm strange, so I don't want to do that. We can do things out of curiosity. We can do things to get a laugh. And often we can cause a lot of harm either to ourselves or others in the process if those are our motivations. And we can think of other motivations of self-advancement, self-preservation, pride, envy, jealousy, lust, or greed. All those things can be motivating factors to us, either for action or inaction. And when we're motivated by such factors, we rarely, if ever, find what we truly were hoping for. It's kind of like that dog in Aesop's fables where he was running home and he had that big bone in his mouth and he crossed the bridge, he looked over the edge and he saw his reflection, but he thought it to be another dog with a big bone, and he thought, well, boy, if I get that bone from that other one, then I'll have two bones. I'll be so much better off. And so he reached out to try to grab that other bone from the other dog, but what happened? Not only did he not get that other bone, because of course it was just a reflection, but he ended up losing what he had. And that, I think, is so often what happens with us, is sometimes we can be motivated for something. We try to reach out to get something, And not only do we don't get it, or we get it and we find out it's not what we thought it would be, but so often we gave up what was really valuable, what we had. We gave that up in order to get that thing that wasn't worth getting in the first place. And so as believers, we need to evaluate what motivates us. We recognize that if we are motivated by pride or envy or lust or greed, that should not be acceptable for us anymore, because those motivations are by their very nature sinful, and they'll either prevent us from doing what we ought to do, or it'll compel us to do what we should not do. And so those things, we realize in times past, before we came to Christ, those were always our chief motivations. Once upon a time, but now we are new creatures in Christ. And so our motivation should be entirely different. So then as Christians, what should motivate us? What compels us? What keeps us doing what is good and right and profitable? What restrains us from giving in to temptation and doing what is evil? And so in this passage we're looking into this morning, we see two motivating factors, both of which can spur us on, but of which we shall see that the latter is of much greater power than the former. Paul begins this chapter speaking of the principle that we as believers, when we die, as soon as our soul is absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And we all look forward to that day when our labors and trials are over, and that one day we will, as we pass from this life, that we will stand face to face with our Lord and Savior in the glories of heaven. But nevertheless, the fact that we remain still on this earth signifies that there remains still for us work to do on this earth, that God has us here for a reason. If our work was done, we'd be with Him in heaven. But if we're still here, there is work for us to do. And so we see in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." That we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know how long our life is going to be. We know our date of our birth. We don't know the date of our death. But we labor, we serve the Lord, so that whether present or absent, we will be accepted of Him. And verse 10 gives a further explanation. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so, as we read this, from what it says there about this judgment seat of Christ, from the scriptures we don't have a tremendous amount of information concerning the judgment seat of Christ, but what we do have gives us, I think, a clear enough picture that the judgment seat of Christ is for believers and for believers alone. That we are told in Romans chapter 14 that each of us has to give an account to God. And as it speaks of here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, there is a receiving based on what we have done as believers, whether good or bad. And our salvation is not in question. Rather, it is the rewards and blessings that we shall receive or fail to receive based upon our service and our works. And as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And it's the thought, and it talks about earlier in there, that the works that we do, are they gold, silver, precious stone, or are they wood, hay, stubble? Are they things that are done for the right reasons, or are they done for the wrong reasons? And it's the idea that what we do is going to be tried, that the Lord is going to look at it and give us a judgment accordingly. And it isn't a matter of that. It's not that we're going to be burned up, just our works might be burned up if they're not acceptable. We shall yet be saved so as by fire. But it is the thought that just as we read in the parable of the talents, that it is a day of reckoning between the Lord who is our master and we who are his servants. And we want to labor and to do what he commands us to do in the present so that we might be accepted of him. We want him to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." That's what we want to hear from him. And it is a fearful thought that we would come before him and not gain his approval. That he would say, "Thou wicked and slothful servant," that we, instead of having his approval, we'd have his censure, that we miss out on the blessings. We don't lose our salvation, but we don't have the joy that we could have had. And that's why we see so much written where it says that these things are written, that your joy may be full, that God wants us to be able to glory in him when we come before him. But we know whatever he gives us is all because of him, that all the crowns that we might receive we throw at his feet because he is worthy. But yet we want to have that blessed time at the judgment seat of Christ. We don't want to have a time of great sorrow and sadness. And so we realize Christ is going to come to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Those that are spiritually quickened, those that are spiritually alive through faith in Christ, and as well those who believe not and have remained dead in trespasses and sins. And it speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says these words, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So it is something that we realize that it's a serious thing that in that day God will lay, as it talks about in Isaiah, he will lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. That if we have done well, God will not be unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. But as it says in Colossians 3 in verse 25, that he that doeth wrong shall receive of the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so, knowing this, understanding this, believing this truth of this judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to have to stand before and give an account to God one day, that should motivate us to do the Lord's will, to be a testimony to those around us, to seek by word and by life to persuade men and women of the truth and of the salvation that is found in Christ alone. And this truth alone in many ways should be sufficient to keep us doing what is right and keep us from doing what is wrong. And so that's why it says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because Paul was saying that because we know what's coming, that we want to hear him say, "Well done," we don't want to face his wrath, that instead we persuade men, we do his will. But we want to realize as we look into this passage that the terror of the Lord, as it's described, is not, and it should not be, our sole or even our main motivation for doing the Lord's will. That fear can be a powerful motivator, that a lot of times having that fear of punishment can be a great deterrent for many in a society. But we recognize that living in fear, living by fear our whole lives, is not a life of peace. It is not a life of joy. And we understand the words of Jesus, that he came that we might have peace, that these things are written unto us that our joy might be full. And so, do we want to live a life entirely motivated by fear? I think none of us would want to do that. We want to have a different motivation. That it plays a part in it, but it should not be the chief motivation. So what then is to be our chief motivation? To serve the Lord, to be faithful unto him. And we find that in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That the word constraineth here, it has with it the idea of being compelled. It even has the connotation of being arrested. That if you're constrained by someone, as they've locked the cuffs on you and taking you away, is kind of the picture of it. And so we realize thus the power that the love of Christ can have and should have in our lives. That there may be part of us that wants to engage and indulge in sin. The love of Christ pulls us away from it. That we think that, well, part of us might be fearful of speaking of Christ to others, that the love of Christ compels us to do so, that we want to tell others about Him because of His love. And we think of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, that they were brought before the council, the same council that had only a few months before had given direction and orders to crucify their Lord, that they came before them and that they were told, they were threatened and they were told and commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But we see in verse 19 and 20 the reply of Peter and John. It says, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That even though that they were under great censure, that they were under threat of harm if they would speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they weren't having that as being any excuse to prevent them from telling the truth. We have to still speak this. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It was too important to be silent. And it's interesting to consider from the verses, from the wording of the verses which form the immediate context of this passage here, or this thought here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that it does not say that it is our love for Christ that constraineth us. Although we should say that, yes, we ought to have that love, and that love for Christ should constrain us, but that's not what it says. And the fact is, we realize we don't truly understand what love is, what it means to love. As sinners, we all have that innate selfishness, that seek looking for number one, and that what love we show so often, it's self-serving. It's the thought, well, I will show love to this person with the expectation that they are going to return that love to me. And if that love is not returned, then I withdraw my love. That's kind of the idea of it, the way we look at it. But it's the whole idea that as we grow in Christ, as we learn to walk in the Spirit, that love we see described as one of the fruits of the Spirit that starts to be produced in our lives as a result of that relationship that we have with God. That God is teaching us how to love. But it is not our love for Him, but rather His love for us that constrains and compels and arrests us. When we think of how that while we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies, we had enmity with God and with Christ, that Christ died for us. That we were sinners, that there was not anything that was redeeming within us, that we were worthy of condemnation. Yet, He chose to come down from the glories of heaven and to take upon Himself all of our sins and die on our behalf for us. And as it talks about there, that he died for all so that all who believe in His finished work might be saved. And as we contemplate His love for us, that we come to the inescapable conclusion that, as it says there, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Because he did that for each of us. He did that for me. That it's only right that we serve him. That we give our lives to him. That someone has said that if God, Lord Jesus gave his life for me, there is no greater sacrifice that I can give for him. And it's that thought that his love for us is what constrains us. As John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says these words, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that's how we understand love, how we know what love is. It's not by anything that we love or anything we try to give back to God. It's seeing what he did for us and the love that God showed to us in sending his Son to die for our sins. And we see further in verses 16 to 19 of that same chapter, it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And as we consider his love, that our love is made perfect, it's made complete, it's made whole, it's made mature. And when the day of judgment comes, as we have matured in the love of God and understanding of it, that we don't need to be afraid, that we can come before the judgment seat of Christ with boldness. And it is not the fear of the Lord that constrains us. It says there that perfect love casteth out fear, that it's the idea that it's the love of Christ instead that constrains us. And we love him because he first loved us. And it's because of his great love shown to us that we love him. That all that we are doing in our Christian life is us simply learning daily to reciprocate the love that he is and continues to show to us. And for that reason, we recognize, each of us individually, I should not live unto myself anymore. I am constrained to live for him who died for me and rose again. And so as we think of this idea of being constrained by his love, that we can think of it in two ways that we are constrained. We can think of how, first of all, that the love of Christ constrains us, most obviously by the love that he has shown unto us. As we see ourselves as we once were, before we were saved, we see the description Paul gives, which I think is very fitting for all of us in so many ways. Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That, you think of it, that's what we were. We were frustratingly awful. That we were in bondage to our own sin. We were miserable, and we were miserable to everyone else that was around us. That we weren't all just hateful, we were hating one another. That we acted in a way that was completely unlovely, and we would seem to be completely unlovable. But we see, as it continues in that passage there in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so you think of it, we didn't deserve any of it. But yet He saved us. He washed us. He shed the Holy Ghost abroad unto us, so that now we can be justified. Now we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And as well as we realize daily how He shows His love to us. How it speaks of, I believe it's in the Proverbs, how He daily loadeth us with benefits, of different blessings He gives to us in terms of provision, that we have food to eat, that we have a house to live in, a bed to sleep in, that we have gas in the vehicle, that there is that provision that He gives to us each day. We think of His protection of so many times. We can think of close calls, that sometimes it can be just brief lapses in judgment. Say sometimes, I think all of us have maybe had times when we've been driving where we go into a bit of a skid or something happens, but then we make it safely out of it. And we can thank the Lord for His mercies in that. But we think as well sometimes of times when we've made a mistake, a bad decision, and it looks like it's going to be a serious thing, but then the Lord is merciful to us and it doesn't end up being as bad as it could have been. That we rejoice in that, that it was His mercy shown to us. We think as well of His guidance to us and His direction, that there are times where we didn't know what to do and we went to Him and He gave us direction, He gave us peace in what to do, and we followed it and it turned out better than we could have expected. That we think of His love. We think of it always looking back to what He did for us on the cross. That we know that is the greatest example of His love. But we recognize too that wasn't just some way He showed His love to us once and then He doesn't show it anymore. It's not like He says, well, I showed that I loved you once upon a time. I made it clear, so why should I ever have to show love to you again? You know that I love you. It's the fact that every day we see His love in one way or another. And so as we recognize that, as we contemplate His love, the more it constrains us to love Him and to live for Him in return. God's love shown unto us is as vast and unfathomable to us as God is, that it's not ever going to be possible for us to fully repay the love that He has shown to us. But yet, that is the blessing of it, that we can spend all our days just simply seeking to return it in some small part to Him, that He's not expecting payment in full, but it's the understanding that at least we can do that, that He loved us so much that we love Him in return. But as well, we want to think that we are constrained not only by the love that Christ has shown unto us, but also we are constrained by the love that Christ has imparted to us. And we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That as sinners saved by grace, we realize that we lack the capacity in ourselves, in our flesh, to truly love. That even the love that we try to show is so often tainted, that we love for what we can get out of it, that we expect it to be returned to us. But we see that Christ, through the Holy Ghost, that He wants to give to us His love. He doesn't want us to just love with our version of love, which is corrupt, which is so inferior. He wants us to love with His love. And so He, through the Holy Ghost, He sheds His love into our hearts so that we can learn, as we walk with Him, to manifest His love, both towards Him and towards our fellow man. That we realize that God calls us not simply to serve Him, and we can think if that's all it was and we realize all that He has done for us, it would be easy just to serve Him and Him alone. But He also calls us in serving Him to serve one another, and as well to have a love and a compassion for the lost around us, so that we might share God's truth and God's love with them, so that they too might be saved. And it's the idea that loving Christ, in a sense, that's a lot easier because we realize, well, yes, He's so lovely. He is altogether lovely. All the things that He has done for me, it's only natural for me to reciprocate that love. But then it's the thought, He wants me to show love to all those around me as well. And what happens is sometimes we show love to someone else, and how do they react? They don't appreciate it as they should. That you mothers, you've probably had different times where you've found a really good recipe and you've worked hard to prepare it, and you just think, well, everybody's going to love it, and you set it on the table, and the kids just turn up their noses and won't even try it. They just assume that it's bad. That part of it makes you think, well, why do I even bother cooking? Why don't I just stay with like Kraft dinner and pork and beans, because I know that then at least I won't have to waste my time on people that don't appreciate it. But it's, and of course, that's not the attitude we should have, but it's some that's natural. We get frustrated when we try to show love and it's not returned to us. And sometimes, especially when it comes to spiritual things, when we try to share the truth with other people, that we don't always have people that just readily accept it and are glad to hear what you have to say and come to Christ immediately. A lot of times we have people that mock us, people that scorn us, people that might even show great hatred to us as a result. And so it's natural to say, well, if that's the way they're going to treat me, then I don't want to show that love to them. I'm going to withdraw that love. That person hasn't proven themselves to be worthy of that love. And we could say that might be true, but we realize we've never proven ourselves to be worthy of God's love, and yet He still loves us. And it's the thought that God doesn't want us to love with our love. He wants us to love with His love. That the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that has been given unto us. And it is that love imparted to us that constrains us. We know how God loved us in spite of ourselves. So as we learn to live in His love, we learn to do as Christ speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. We realize that where they are, those people are that are mistreating us, where they are right now is where we were once upon a time. And they need Christ's love as much now as we do. And so it's the thought that as we step forward each day as believers, we want to consider what motivates us, what spurs us to action. There's so many various reasons that have caused us to act or react or step back in the past that are not, or at least should not be the basis of our actions anymore as believers. That we realize we have to give an account of our lives to God, and so that should motivate us to faithfulness. But yet more than any other thing, the love of Christ, both shown unto us and as well imparted to us, should forever constrain us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your word and for Your great love. And we just pray You would help us, Lord, to learn to love as You loved us, Lord, and to be constrained by that love to serve You and serve others as well, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to our last hymn for this morning, which is number 320.